Good morning again. I was just here. We are shockingly, it's taken a long time to get here. We were at the very end of this series. We've been going through Romans 12, 1 and 2 for 2 weeks. The second week, we're all done this week. And I think I shared with you how this was, even as a non-Christian, when I was in the church and kind of reading the Bible, this was one of the passages that really stood out to me. I remember reading it, and I remember being impacted by it. I didn't exactly know what it meant. You know, I kind of read through it, and it was fascinating. Didn't really know what it meant, but it meant something to me. And now, as a believer, I read through it, and I get a little bit better sense. And it's still incredibly, incredibly challenging. Like I said, we're doing a two-week series. This is week two through Romans 12, 1 and 2. Last week we talked about verse 1. This week we're talking about verse 2. And even though it's one sermon for one verse, we're not going to get through it all. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers in the 50s, once did a series on these two verses, and it took him 10 sermons to get through these two verses. So, you know, for you and I, 2 weeks, we're not going to be able to cover everything. And unfortunately, we won't touch everything, but at the same time, I hope this encourages you to go back and to look at the passage again and to study it and to pull it apart and to really examine it for yourself. Last week, as we were going through verse 1, we talked about how the Christian life is different. I think for a lot of people, they think that the Christian life is about checklists, it's about spiritual disciplines, it's about making sure that there are certain practices or habits that we are regularly interacting with and that we are using for our benefit. And if you remember what we said in Romans 12, 1 is that that's actually not what the Christian life is about. Now, Paul talks about the fact that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. And what sacrifice is about is ultimately it's about death. The Christian life is ultimately, the very core, the very bottom of it, it's ultimately about death. Now, that sounds really depressing, really sad, but it's true. Ultimately, the Christian life is about Christ's death, and that from that point on, it's about us dying to ourselves. You know, it's not about checklists, it's not about disciplines, it's about doing things in a way that I'm learning to die to myself, that I'm putting off the old, and then I am putting on the new, as Paul would talk about it. And that changes the dynamic, that changes the perspective of how I view the Christian life and how I view my life. Because the Christian life isn't about learning new things, it isn't about doing more things, it is about this process of becoming new through the gospel, living for Christ. So if that's what we talked about last week, we have to ask the question this week of how do we do that? Right? If the Christian life is about dying and dying to ourselves, how do we do that? That's what we're going to address today, is we're going to address the question of what does that look like? How do we die to ourselves? How do we put away the old? And basically, it's the bigger question of what does change or what does transformation look like? And I'll give you a little warning right now. It's not what you think it is. Change and transformation is different than what you think. If the Christian life is different than what you think, change and transformation is also going to be a little bit different than what you think. So again, we're focusing on chapter 12, verse 2, and it is really packed. Let me read it for us one more time, and we're going to be pulling it apart a little bit. I'll read both because it's a short two verses. But Paul says this. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So again, we're going to be honing in on verse 2 and unpacking it. And essentially, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the call to change, we're going to see the way to change, and we're going to see the blessing of change. Okay, so we'll see the call to change, the way to change, and ultimately the blessing of change. So first, the call to change. If you notice, the very first phrase that we have in there is Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Now, if you notice, very clear, Right? Very simple, but what does it mean? This is a part of a bigger question that the church has been asking forever. And the bigger question is this. You know, in John 17, Jesus talks about this. He talks about being in the world, but not of the world. And that's the question that the church has asked forever. What does it mean to be someone who is in the world, but not of the world? And you know, there are different ways, different extremes to which we can view it. You know, so for instance, there is one extreme that says, you know, to be in the world but not of the world means we need to repudiate everything about the world, right? We shouldn't be anything like the world at all. And so when you talk to people like that, you know, they'll basically say the Christian life is basically a monastic life, right? It's like being a monk. We shouldn't watch secular TV or movies. We shouldn't read secular books. We shouldn't have friends who are non-believers. Depending on what circles you run in, they will even say you shouldn't dress like someone who's not a believer, shouldn't have the same education. I mean, on the far end, you have Amish people, right? And that's where they are. They believe that in the world but not of the world means nothing like the world. Don't take on, you know, any of the trappings of what society does, says, believes. And that is an extreme position. On the other side, you have people who say, well, being of the world, in the world but not of the world, it's not that at all. They say we need to be like the world so that we can reach the world. And so we should be listening to, you know, to what's popular on the radio or what's popular on TV or movies or books, because if we don't, then we're just not going to understand people, and then we're not going to be able to witness, and then we're not going to have a testimony. And that's been this big struggle. Those are the two extremes. One extreme has said, don't be anything like people in this world. The other said, it's okay to be like people in this world because we want to reach them. And the answer is this. The answer falls somewhere in between. Now I know that's not very satisfying, but you know, think about what Jesus says. When Jesus is ready to leave, what does he say to his disciples? They say, guys, when you leave this upper room, I want you to go find a secluded area of the world, and I want you to hide out, and I want you to live the principles of Christianity. No. He said, I'm sending you out into the world, right? So Christianity cannot be monastic. Being in the world but not of the world doesn't mean that we close the doors, that we shut people out, that we push aside things that we say are secular or worldly. I mean, Jesus says, I am sending you to Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. On the other hand, we're not supposed to be like the world. Jesus says, you're salt and light. That if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? If you take your light and hide it under a bushel, then no one can see. And so it's somewhere in between. And again, I know that's not really helpful, but the answer is somewhere in between. So the question we have to ask is, what is Paul meaning by this? Well, I think Paul's not addressing this spectrum. I think what he's saying is this. You know, Christianity isn't a religion of isolation. It isn't a religion of avoidance. It isn't a religion of monasticism. What he's saying, though, is this. When he says, do not be conformed to this world, I think what he's trying to remind us of is that the world and the society around us exerts the power of influence over us. It exerts a level of influence. And that's not to say that the world or society is at fault for the bad things that we do, or that all the bad that's in the world is out there. The Bible tells us that the sin that we need to deal with, the sin that is the worst in the world, the sin that is always impinging on us, the sin that we're always wrestling with, is the sin inside our own hearts. But the Bible also says that the world does influence us. The world can be a very powerful, society can be a very powerful influence on us. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying, beware, be careful. Know that the society around you, the world around you, speaks messages. They tell you truths, things that it believes that are not true. Now think about the way TV commercials work, right? TV commercials speak messages to us, don't they? Advertisers try to embed messages. It's not just, hey, look at the car, you know, this is a beautiful car. Come buy it if you like it. Hey, no. How does the TV commercial? If you buy this car, everyone will know how well you're doing, right? I mean, there's a message in there. There's a message. If you buy this car, everyone will look up to you. If you wear this body spray, you know, women will chase you down, right? I mean, that's the way commercials go. And just so that you know, it doesn't work. It absolutely doesn't work. The world has a message for us. Society believes certain things. It has a way of viewing life and the world. And if you and I aren't careful, it can be hugely influential over us. You know, we can begin to believe the lies, the lie that what we really need in life is we just need that special someone. That's a lie. Great to have a special someone, but the lie of the world is if you find that person, all your worries are gone. Life will smooth out. You'll be fulfilled. Everything will work well. And that's true to some degree, but it's also not true to some degree. You know, there's other lies of the world. There's lies that say what you really need in life is you need money, because money is security, because money is power, because money is whatever. And it's not necessarily true. You know, another lie that our society gives us is you need freedom to do what you want to do. If you could only do what you want to do, if you could be unhindered, if you could choose to simply enjoy your life the way you see fit, then your life will be right. Now, that's a lie. It's an outright lie. But Paul is warning us that there is a power of influence that society has. That society has a power to influence us. I actually just read this great article on Verge. If you get a chance, take a look at it. And it's this relatively short article about people who have the job of being Facebook monitors. How many of you are on Facebook? Any of you active on Facebook? Okay, I try not to be, but it's like, yeah, it's almost that you can't be. But there's people who have the job of being what they call Facebook monitors. And basically, they're the ones who are responsible for checking posts and checking videos and then deciding when people need to be, when videos need to be excluded, when people need to be removed from the media site. And basically, the people that they hire college graduates. So they hire educated people. These aren't people who are making $5 an hour. They don't pay them much, but these are college graduates who want to get into the tech field. And basically, in order to be, the job requirement of being a Facebook monitor is they have to watch videos and see people's posts. And for some of them, they're subjected to watching, you know, these horrible, horrible videos. Matter of fact, in the beginning of the story, it follows this one woman who's watching this video of what looks like to be a man who's killing another person, and that's, you know, a violation of Facebook. And you know, on the surface, like, she has to determine whether it's real, whether it's an actual murder being committed that's being recorded, or whether it's staged, whether it's fake. And basically, the way the story goes in the beginning is, you know, here she is being trained and watching this, and you know, she's trying to dissect it and try to figure out what clues or what signals she can see that will help her understand what's happening. And basically, the moment the video's over and she's kind of worked through it, she walks out of the room, walks to the bathroom, and just begins to weep. And, you know, essentially, that's her job. Her job is to watch these fringe videos all day, almost every day, you know, to figure out whether these things need to be kept on or kicked off. And basically, as you go through her story and people like her, talks about the fact that for a lot of these people who are doing this, the fact that they're subjected to these terrible things, I mean, they're developing these incredible symptoms of depression. A lot of them are experiencing PTSD to some form, these symptoms of, as they're going into work, there's fear and all these other things. A lot of them have even developed suicidal thoughts and tendencies through this. Other groups, for instance, moderate, not those types of things, but they moderate conspiracy theories. And one part of the article is about how for some people, they've watched so many conspiracy theory videos that here's these college graduates who've studied history, technology, and watching so many, they themselves have become Holocaust deniers. They themselves have become deniers of 9/11 and of Sandy Hook. And the article is just about how powerful and how devastating all of these messages are in their lives. That it's taken someone who wouldn't have been intellectually in that camp, and simply because they've had to watch these videos over and over and over and over, they believe it. And you know, there is this incredible power of influence that society has over us. And again, that's not to say that society or the evils that are out there are the reasons why we become evil. The Bible says all the evils of the world are in here. But it does tell us that we need to be careful. It does tell us that we need to protect ourselves, that we need to put our guard up. It tells us the transformation, the change starts as we begin to realize that the influence we most desperately need is not the one that the world can give us, but it's the one that only God can provide. And so that's where the where the call to change begins. It's a call to realize that you and I are supposed to be different. Then you and I are not supposed to be like everyone else. And that for you and I, part of that difference, being salt and being light, means rejecting the beliefs, the priorities, the values, the worldview that the society wants to give us. That's the first thing we see, is we see the fact that you and I are called to change. We are called to embrace God's beliefs, God's values, God's priorities. And that a lot of times is very different than what the world offers us, what our society offers us. That's the first thing. Second thing we see is that there is a way to change. So for instance, the second phrase that we want to pull apart is in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, so be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, this is going to address two issues, two things. Second one I'm going to go through really quickly. First one, I'm going to take a little bit more time. But in a generic sense, the first issue is this. Paul is answering this age-old question, how do we change? Now, basically, there's two different arguments. If you look into psychology, you see these two arguments. When you look in Christianity, there's these two different arguments. But basically, there's some people who believe that change happens from the outside in. There's other people that believe that change happens from the inside out. And I'll tell you, just to spoil the whole thing, Paul thinks it's from the inside out. So that's what God thinks it's from the inside out. So that's what we're working with. But I want you to realize that there are people, and there is a lot, there is a belief that change happens from the outside in. I was actually about a year and a half, longer than that. Probably about 5 years ago, I heard this TED Talk by a woman named Amy Cuddy. And it was essentially a TED Talk on confidence. And this was her sell. She said that basically you can significantly change the way your life unfolds. That was kind of her pitch at the very beginning. She said, you can significantly change the way your life unfolds. And the answer to that, how do you significantly change the way your life unfolds? In her mind was confidence. And so basically this is what she said, and you can even try some of this. She said, in order to become a confident person, confident in the business world, confident in whatever arena you are, she said, the way that you become confident, the way you build your confidence, is you begin to change your posture. She said, if you look at people, people sit differently, people stand differently, and there's some people who sit and stand in a way that exudes confidence. For instance, I mean, even kind of looking at you guys, I mean, everyone's sitting differently, but I think most of us kind of say there's certain body language, right? If you're confident, you're shoulders are back, your head's kind of up. You know, usually people who are slouched over, who are kind of looking down, they're the ones who are a little less confident. There are certain facial expressions. And what she said to her crowd, she said, take a moment and take a position of confidence. you know, throw your shoulders back. Take up space where you're sitting or where you're standing. Now look up. You know, look at, you know, put on a facial expression of confidence. And she said, if you do that, if you practice that as you walk into a meeting, as you walk into the room, as you sit down, if you remind yourself of what the body positioning is, what the, you know, facial expressions are, you will begin to act confidently. And when you begin to act confidently, people will react to you in a different way. They will give you respect. They will treat you as someone who is important, and thus your life will unfold differently. And you know, it's very, very interesting. She was a great speaker. But there's a problem, isn't there? What's the problem? You can do all those things. And for some people, it works. For some people, it actually works. They, you know, they walk into a room and, okay, you know, here I go. But what's the problem? The problem is you can look the part, but inside, you could still feel timid. All right, there's a huge difference between confidence and false bravado, isn't there? You may not notice it, but everyone around you notices it. And that's inherently the problem with change from the outside in. Change from the outside in can work sometimes. Matter of fact, I tend to think the smaller the issue is, the more it can work. But what it can also do is it can, a lot of times it doesn't work because it just papers over something that's going on in the heart. And you know, unfortunately, if you do it from the outside in, sometimes you don't even realize that you're even fooling yourself. Change from the outside in is problematic. Paul doesn't address change as change from the outside in. He says, true change happens from the inside out. And you know, I'll talk a little bit about what that means, but I want you to understand how different that is, because honestly, most of us address change from the outside in. Most of us address change from the outside in. So for instance, you know, if you're in your spiritual life, if you say, you know what, I really need to become more patient, what do most of us do? Well, we try to figure out ways outside-wise to become patient. I remember I tried to become patient when I was in seminary. I realized that one of the things that was coming up again and again was lack of patience. And so I decided to do this, and maybe you've tried this. I decided that for a little while, for a period of time, I was at the grocery store, and I was coming up to the registers. I decided I would go to the longest line possible. And, you know, hopefully as I stood in line there and as I looked at the other people kind of passing me by, I would become more patient. I decided for that period of time, if I was driving on a crowded road, if there was a lane that was more crowded, that was more congested, I would pull over to that side. And so I spent about a month, 2 months basically trying to find opportunities to, you know, to put myself in uncomfortable situations that would force me to become more patient. Now, did it work? Yes, to some degree, because, I mean, I did get, you know, that process of going from patient to impatient took longer. But I can also say no, because it didn't change this. On the inside, I was still screaming, right? I was still in the slow lane going, get out of my way! What are you doing? Hurry up! But on the outside, calm. And, you know, that's one of the problems. But you know, that's the way most of us deal with it. Most of us deal with change by dealing with the outside. And the problem is outside in change does not always reach the inside. Paul says that for you and I, true change is from the inside out. Listen to it again. He says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Paul is saying the true change, true transformation happens in here and in here. That it starts at the very core of your being. And then it begins to change and move and radiate. And then finally, it comes out to everything else, that it starts in the mind. And what that means is it means that you and I, when we truly want to change, we have to examine ourselves. We have to examine our hearts. We have to examine our motives. We have to examine our beliefs. And sometimes you begin to realize that there are false beliefs, that there are wrong values, that there are wrong priorities. You know, one of the things that I realized through my impatience is my impatience came from the fact that I am still an incredibly selfish person. So when I'm sitting there in my car, not moving, I am angry at everyone who is causing it to be slow because things should not be that way for me. How dare they slow me down? How dare they, you know, they become obstacles in my life. My time is important. My life is important. I should be able to go from point A to point B with no obstructions. I should be able to pick the shortest route, the shortest register, because my time is valuable. And I began to realize that it wasn't really a patience problem. It was a selfishness problem. It was a sense in which I viewed everything through the lens of me. And that still hasn't changed enough. But I began to realize that that's the change that has to happen in order for patience to begin to come out on the surface in every other area of my life. And like I said, I still have a long way to go. But what Paul is talking about is the fact that you and I cannot change from the outside in. It's superficial. For you and I, what change looks like is it looks like the inside. It looks like the fact that when God steps in, our beliefs, our values, our priorities, our loves are changing on the inside. And when those change, then we become people who are loving and thoughtful towards others. Then we become people who are patient. Then we become people who don't fly off in a rage. Then we become people who are kind, even to our enemies. And you see, those are things that you can try to do on the outside, but they really don't change until they change on the inside. One of my friends told me this. We weren't talking about specifically about change, but he was telling me about the fact that I didn't know that he had smoked, but he said that he basically smoked as a teenager, as a young adult, all the way up until his one daughter, he says, all the way up until he had a child. And he told me he had tried to quit before and it was difficult, but he said when he had his first child, when his first girl came, he finally quit. And he said the reason why wasn't, you know, it wasn't because he had kind of put up these outside things to say, okay, well, it's because he began to realize that he might not be around for very long. And that one day, what was kind of gravelly in his throat would turn into a cough, and that could turn into cancer. And if that turned into cancer, he wouldn't be around for his daughter's life. And he said that he had thought about it before, but it was the first time that it became real. And he said that thought changed him. I mean, he still struggled with it. He still had moments where, you know, he wanted to smoke. He still had moments where he bought a pack and smoked a couple cigarettes. But he said ultimately, he said that's what changed him. What is that? Not the outside in. It's the inside out. It's his beliefs, his values, his priorities changing. And only when that changed did the change really stick on the outside. See, that's one of the reasons I think that for a lot of us, change doesn't happen. Even inside out, the change is still hard, but inside out, the change is real. But I think that's one of the reasons why you and I struggle so much with change is because we figure out the outside stuff, but we don't take the time to figure out the inside stuff. And it's not until the inside changes that the outside follows along. I do want to encourage you. I know that that sounds like an incredibly difficult task, but I think that's one of the reasons why we're together as a church is we need people to help us figure out what's going on the inside. We need counsel. We need encouragement. We need help from each other to figure out how do we change in a way that's genuine? How do we see what's in the heart? How do we see what to believe, what to value, how to set my priorities. But like I said, when you begin to do that, when the gospel begins to change what you believe, then your life begins to change too. So that's the second thing we see, is we see the fact that that the Bible says change happens from the inside out. And if that's true, here's the second part of what I was talking about. If that's true, if change is internal, then it means that one of the biggest pieces we need in that change is we need the Word, right? The Word of God. If change is internal, if change has to do with our mind, then it means that you and I, the primary tool we have for change, to change our beliefs, to change our values, to change our priorities, is God's Word. It is God's Word that teaches us, God's Word that corrects us, God's Word that encourages us, God's Word that rebukes us. It's God's Word that renews the mind. It's God's Word that strengthens the heart. And that's one of the reasons why, as we go through this Lent season, that's one of the reasons why we wanted to make God's Word so important in everything that we do for the next week, 6 weeks. That's one of the reasons why, as we were, as leaders and as deacon board, as we were talking about it, we kept thinking, like, what can we do? How can we encourage everyone in the church to be getting more of God's Word? How can we get people to be in God's Word more? Because if change is internal, if change happens with the renewing of our minds, then the Word of God is the primary tool. It's the biggest piece that you and I have to be changing. So I do want to encourage you to be a part of that. That's the second thing we see. The how to change is change from the inside out, and we use the Word of God to change us on the inside. And then the outside begins to change too. Third thing that I wanted to address is the blessing of change. So as the passage ends, it doesn't just say protect yourself from the world, use the Word to change you. Third thing it says is, he says, by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Now it's a really kind of strange turn or strange twist. It sounds like Paul is saying this. It sounds like Paul is saying, if you change, if you commit yourself and your life is changing, you will understand God's will better. Now, is that true? Yes and no. No in this sense. You know, when you and I hear the will of God, we think about these secret things, these forks in the road where we have to make these big decisions. So for instance, I did youth ministry for a long time, and I had a lot of high school kids come up to me and they say, Pastor Young, you know, how do I know what God's will is for what college to go to? And sometimes I joke and say, well, you know, is that the question, or is your question, you know, is God's will to go to college or not go to college? But they would say, what college am I supposed to go to? And that's a big decision, right? That's a big decision. For a lot of kids, they said, you know, I want to know what God's will is. Later on, some of these same students came back to me and they said, you know, how do I know what God wants me to do with my career? I have option A, I have option B. You know, which should I do? And even when we get older, I mean, that's the will of God to us, right? We have a couple different options. We say, I don't know who to marry. There's option A. Well, hopefully there's not two options. But you know, like, we think about the will of God like that. We think, you know, there's a fork in the road. God's supposed to tell me something. Then I know which fork to go down, which way to go down. That's not what Paul is talking about. Now, yes, in some ways, if you are being transformed, if your mind is being renewed, you will be closer to God, and being closer to God will help you understand that, but that's not what he's talking about. What Paul is talking about is this. If you read the second half of what he says there, look at the very tail end of verse 2. He says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is what Paul is talking about. He's saying the will of God, he's saying you'll know the will of God better, but he's not saying the will of God in terms of the secret important thing that you have to decide. Here's the question. The will of God is always an issue in your life, every moment of every day. Not just when there's a fork in the road. So for instance, when the sermon's over, which is not for a long time, but when the sermon's over, service is done, and you walk out through those doors, The will of God asks you, or you can say to yourself, what does God want me to do now? And that doesn't seem like a big deal, right? I mean, there's a lot of options. Should I go downstairs and eat and fellowship with people? I mean, the answer is yes. If you know, should I go do something? Should I go have fun? I mean, that's a will of God question. It might not be high up on your list, but right? That's what does God want me to do? Here's another time where the will of God becomes a question. You run into a friend of yours, right? You're a little bit busy, you run into a friend of yours, and the will of God question comes out. What does God want me to do now? I'm kind of busy, and here's my friend. Do I blow them off? Do I sit and talk to them? And again, we don't really see that as being a big deal. It's just kind of the small interaction, but it could be. Here's another one. You're at work, and your annoying coworker corners you, right? What is the will of God? Do I make some excuse and run away? Do I sit and talk? Do I love this person through, letting them annoy me? Do I do something else? And in each of these examples, none of them are extraordinary, but in all of them is the question of the will of God. What Paul is saying is this. He's not talking about the forks in the road, the things in your life that you say, my life is going to hinge on this decision or that decision. God, what do you want me to do? He's saying this. When your heart and mind are being renewed by the word of God and by the presence of Christ, you will recognize through all the ordinary moments of your life what God wants you to do. You will recognize what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect in all those situations. And you might not do them. You might not make the choice right every single time, but you will recognize them. When you're cornered by your coworker, you will know that the good, perfect thing, that the loving thing is to stay, to talk, to not make that face, to not blow them off. Now you'll realize that you'll have different opportunities at different times to make small choices that are kind, that are loving, that are beneficial. Whereas before, you never would have recognized them. And what happens is, as your mind is being renewed, your life will open up to the enormous possibilities, day in and day out, of simply doing the little things that God wants you to do every moment of every day in every way possible. And again, you may not do it, but you will begin to live a life in which you are confident in the face of difficulty and uncertainty. And then when those forks in the road come, you will better understand those too. But you see, when you are taking the word and the word is renewing your heart and your mind, when your life is changing, the result is ultimately it will enable you to live bold and confidently in the face of everyday life, in the face of uncertainty, and in the face of difficulty. And that's what every single one of us wants. You may want God to give you the answer of the fork in the road, but you also need God's answer right now. What do I do now? As you walk out the door, God, what do you want me to do now? When you run into someone, what do you want me to do now? When you have a decision to make about your finances, Lord, what do you want me to do now? And if you notice, Paul isn't saying in those moments, go back and pray, redouble your efforts. He's saying, no, if you're someone who's being renewed in your mind, being transformed, then you'll know, you'll understand. And that's an amazing thing. When the word of God comes and renews your heart and mind, it will enable you to live boldly and confidently in the face of regular life, in the face of difficulty, in the face of uncertainty. And through the series, last week and this week, we've been talking about this theme of living sacrifices. When we are able to live confidently and boldly in the face of uncertainty, when we are able to do what is good and what is right day in and day out, moment by moment, then you and I do become living sacrifices. We become people who are using our lives to die to ourselves and to live for God. And you know, the reason why we can do that is because Jesus became our dying sacrifice and because Jesus gave up his life. If you remember, there's an oxymoron in that idea of living sacrifice. The sacrifices don't live. And what Jesus did for us is he not only gave his life for us, the writer of Hebrews says he became the once-for-all sacrifice. The one who through his blood, his shedding of life, we now receive life ourselves. And you know, as we take communion, that's what we want to remember this morning. Communion is, it's a perfect picture. It's a metaphor. You know, we have bread in front of us, we have wine in front of us, but they're symbolic. They remind us that Jesus